2 weeks ago, in introducing our series in Genesis, I tried to make what I hoped was a compelling case for why we were going back to cover the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And I gave you some reasons for why I thought it was important. And this week, I was Thursday working in my office, and I even came up with this really pithy, wonderful introduction to begin my sermon with. I don't normally come up with these really good ones, but I knew Thursday I had a good one. It's all written, right? It's right here. But then my attention was drawn to something that just like it floored me. And I have to bring it to your attention because it ties in with what we're talking about here in Genesis. I told you 2 weeks ago that one of the important things of studying Genesis is if we don't have a proper understanding and we don't have a proper belief about the first 11 chapters of the Bible, we're not going to get anything else right. Remember me saying that to you? And I also mentioned to you that there is this growing trend to do away with the Old Testament. Well, then lo and behold, someone who is a national guy, someone who probably you may have books on your shelves by this guy in your house. I have books in my office. I don't know if I will have them anymore, but I have books by this guy in my office. Came out this week. Actually, it wasn't this week. He preached a message several weeks ago, and it hit the airwaves this week nationally. I'm not going to mention the guy's name because I'm not going to dignify it, to be honest with you. I'm ticked. He has a large ministry in Atlanta, Georgia, multi-church ministry. Many of you know who I'm talking about right now. He came out this week and he said this: we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. He said, today, in our church today, we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. And I thought, well, maybe he's just trying to grab some attention here. And I read the sermon manuscript, and then I listened to him preach it. And I'll be honest with you, the scariest thing about it is 98% of the message, I'm sitting there nodding along like, this is good, this is good, this is good. And then he made his application. Can I just say to you this morning that, in fact, turn with me to Genesis chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. We're going to get back to Genesis. You can tell my ire is a little up this morning. But it's my duty to help you and protect you. Luke chapter 24. If I could make a case to you that it was good enough for Jesus to use the Old Testament, would you think that'd be good enough for you? Is it good enough if Jesus used the Old Testament, is it good enough for you? Luke chapter 24. Now, and I want to point out something that's obvious here, but I want you to get this. Jesus has already died and he's risen from the dead by the time we get to Luke chapter 24 here. Okay? He's already died, he's risen again. So you might expect him to preach what we would call the gospel, right? That Christ died, that he was buried, that he rose again. So he's talking to the two on the road to Emmaus here in Luke chapter 24, verse 27. Notice what happens here. Luke's account. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, church, real obvious, Captain Obvious question for you. Where do we have the account of Moses and all the prophets? Where's that at? It's in the Old Testament, isn't it? So beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The main premise of this man's argument was, we don't need the Old Testament, all we need is Jesus. Where did Jesus go when he wanted to teach the two on the road to Emmaus about himself? Where did he go? He went to the Old Testament. If you continue on then in that passage, he's going to then sit down with his disciples. Okay? Go down to verse 44 of Luke chapter 24. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. What scriptures did he open up for them? What scriptures were there, class? There's not even any gospels written yet. You may think I'm making a big deal about this, and I am, but let's understand, we need the whole counsel of God, Old and New Testament. And anybody who says that we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, I'm going to call it what it is, he's a heretic. He's a heretic. It's heresy. It's heresy. It's wrong. Which is why taking 3 weeks to go through Genesis 1, I don't feel bad about it. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. I want you to understand, and I want you to know, if you know nothing else, when we get done with Genesis 1 through 11, I want you to know that the first 11 chapters of God's book to us are true, they're accurate, they're real, and can be trusted. Amen. Because if you can trust the first 11 chapters, you can trust the rest of it. And I will be the first to tell you that a lot of this stuff that we're going to see in the first 11 chapters of Genesis seems really out there. It does. We saw that in Hebrews, that to take the creation account, you have to take it by what? The writer of Hebrews told us, you have to take it by faith. But I would submit to you, how much more faith does it take to believe and to say this? And this is what the man says. He says this, I believe that all of the Word of God is inspired. No, you don't. He says, I believe it's all inspired, but I just don't think the first half of it is good for us anymore today. How much faith does it take to believe that? So as we turn to Genesis chapter 1 this morning, do you want to hear my pithy introduction now? I worked so hard to dig this out, I got to share it with you. In Greek mythology, you're like, oh, this is great. There's the account of a guy, a character known as Sisyphus. He was the king of Corinth, and he was a proud, arrogant king. And so the god Zeus, who is the great god in Greek mythology, decided to punish him for his pride and his deceit. And this is how he punished him. He made him roll a boulder up this hill. But every time he got the boulder up the hill, Zeus would do what? He would send it back down the hill. I think that's an apt description for the world that we live in today, the busyness of the world that we live in today. How many of you feel like you just never have a moment to just sit down and go, I hope by the time we're done this morning, you'll realize that's not God's intention. And if we feel that way, it's not because it's just the way the world we live in. It's because we're not being obedient to the Word. So, Genesis chapter 1. I need to make a couple comments from last week and then launch into what I want to talk about here. But let's read for ourselves again, beginning in verse 24, the sixth day. We're going to pick up there. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw that he had everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done and rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. We came to a hurried end last week, and there's a couple things I want to point out with day six, specifically this idea of man being created in God's image. This is the only creation of God that this special statement is made. Man and women, humans, are created in God's image. We see here that God is the designer of the garden, the architect, if you will, and he made them male and female. Can I point out to you just an obvious thing here, but I think we need to point out in the generation that we live today, God made them male and female. We don't get to choose what we want to be. God made them male and female. God designed them as the master architect, male and female. And it works really well when it's done right. God doesn't allow us to choose what we want to be. Mankind doesn't get that choice. God's made the choice for us. And on top of that, he affirms it by saying we're made in his image. I said to you women this morning, your ultimate identity is found in the fact that you're created in the image of God. The same thing is true for you as men. That's where our identity is. Our identity is not in what we do or who we are. Our identity is found in the fact that we are made in the image of God. And what God has designed works quite well. But just like the rest of creation, even our understanding of basic human sexuality and the way God has made us and genders, just like the rest of creation, this has gotten corrupted in the world that we live in. So real quickly, what does it mean that man is made in the image of God? What does it mean to be an image bearer? It means that man resembles God. You say, well, how can that happen? Because God is a spirit, right? How can man bear the image of God? Well, there's three specific ways when we talk about man being an image bearer of God. There's three specific ways where we bear the image of God. Number one, there's mentally. Think about it this way. Mentally, we bear the image of God. We can reason and we can choose. I made this comment in passing last week, and I love pets. You know I do. It was really hard this past year when we had to put our big dog Shakespeare down. And there were times that I could look at Shakespeare and I thought that he and I were like thinking on the same wavelength. That probably doesn't say much for me, actually, when you think about it. And there are times when I've looked at pets that I've had and I think that they really get me and understand me, but here's the thing. As lovable as our pets are, they can't reason and they can't choose. Mankind is unique in that he's made in the image of God. We have the ability to reason. We have the ability to choose. Secondly, we're like God morally. We're like God morally. You say, wait a minute. No, we're not. Well, yeah, in this regard, we are. Mankind was created righteous, wasn't it? It was created in perfection. But God put into every one of us that are born in his image this thing called a conscience. A thing called a conscience. That's why the psalmist can write, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. That's how he can write that, because God has created in humans this ability to have a conscience to discern that there is a God out there. Someone has rightfully said that God has created within every one of us a void that can only be filled by himself. That has to do with our conscience. It has to do with our moral compass. I know that there are times we look at people in the world around us and we wonder if they have any kind of moral compass at all. They're made in God's image. They have one. It's there. The Bible talks about in the New Testament about our consciences being so seared that we can't even think correctly. But there's a third way that we're created in God's image. Socially. God created mankind and made him in his image for fellowship. We're made to fellowship with God, and we are made to fellowship with others. And some of you want to say, bah humbug, I hate people. You know what? If there were no people in our lives, life would be a lot simpler at times, wouldn't it? But who wants to be in a world where you're in charge? We're made for fellowship. We're made for fellowship with one another. We're made for fellowship with God. And those three things, this mental aspect, this moral aspect, this social aspect, are what we mean by being made in God's image. It's what sets us apart. And at the end of day six, God looked at everything, verse 31, and this was his summary of day six. It was very good. And the funny thing is, mankind has been trying to improve on God's very good, and all we've done is made it worse. If you're one of those people that gets hung up on chapter divisions and verse divisions, most people believe that chapter 2, verse 1 really belongs in chapter 1. And in fact, I did a little research on this week. The monk who actually did the chapter divisions, I forget his name now, they say he was riding horseback at the time when he was doing this. I understand how he got it wrong. God issues a summary statement in chapter 2 and verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. Remember when we talked about this last week, the first 3 days were about forming and the last 3 days of that 6-day period were about filling what he had formed. And so at the end of this, everything is done. But God's not done. Look at verse 2. There's a seventh day. And this establishes this rhythm that you and I have been living all of our lives, this 7-day rhythm, okay? This isn't just somebody that the Romans came up with their calendar and said, we're going to have 7-day weeks. No, God started that way back in the garden, okay? And there's a rhythm that God has established here that he wants us to live in. But you'll notice that day 7 is so different from the other 6 days. It doesn't begin with this statement, and God said. Every other day, days 1 through 6, begins with the statement, and God said. Day 7 doesn't. Day 7, we have God resting rather than creating. We're going to talk about what that means. Then God sets it apart, and he calls it holy. None of the other 6 days does he say that. He said day 6 was very good. But he says about day 7, this day's holy. This day's set apart. This day's different. And then interestingly enough, as the Holy Spirit is giving this to Moses to write down, he doesn't give him this phrase at the end of day 7. There's no evening and morning. There's no evening and morning. Indicating to me in God's mind that there's at least this possibility that God really doesn't see an end to Sabbath rest. We'll talk a little bit about that. What's interesting is that if you look, that idea seventh day is repeated 3 times in verses 2 and 3. And on the seventh day, God finished the work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. And I wonder why we treat the seventh day so differently today. Let's talk a little bit about what it means that God rested. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that God broke a sweat on days 1 through 6 and he had to sit down and catch his breath. Our God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. He never gets tired. Our God never needs a break. Omnipotence needs no rest. When Moses is writing here and saying that God rested on the seventh day, what he's saying is God ceased from doing what he had been doing prior to that. Days 1 through 6, God is displaying in a powerful way his creative power. He's displaying this creative mind that he has. And we talked about that last week. And on day 7, he takes a break from it. God simply stopped his creative work. And after all, when you get to day six and it's very good, why do you need to do any more? But I want you to understand something, that even though God rested, he was still working. And that's key for us. Because we have this idea that there should be a day of the week where we do no work. I don't think that's what God's intending here. What God's intending here is that we understand that we need rest. How do I know that God was still at work? Well, keep your finger here and go to John chapter 5. Because in John chapter 5, we have this account here where Jesus heals somebody at the pool of Bethesda, and he happens to do it on the Sabbath day. Remember that account? And of course, the Pharisees were just waiting for an opportunity to grill Jesus, right? And now they've got it. Jesus has worked on the Sabbath day. Look at verse 17. Well, verse 16. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Understand, God still works on the seventh day. And so what he's doing is, he is not creating, but he's working. After all, do we want God to take a break one day out of seven and not hold things together? God is at work. And Jesus said, "My Father is working, and I'm working." Back to chapter 2. This blessing that God gives on this day. It's the third blessing that God makes in the first week. The first blessing we find in chapter 1 and verse 22, where he says to these living creatures, "Be fruitful and multiply." Then we find a blessing giving to mankind in chapter 1 and verse 28, "Be fruitful and multiply." But the third blessing says something different. Verse 3 of chapter 2, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. He set it apart. But if God in the first two blessings said, be fruitful and multiply, do you think that there might be some fruitfulness and multiplication that he wants out of the third blessing too? God wants this rest to go and to continue on. Later on, God's going to command his own chosen people, Israel, to rest. He's going to make them rest. Exodus chapter 20 and the giving of the law. In fact, let me just read it to you. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. As Moses is giving the Ten Commandments, he says this, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, to keep it set apart." Is there precedent for that? Yes, God set apart the seventh day and made it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you nor your son nor your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and he made it holy. We then see in Deuteronomy chapter 5 the restatement of the law, that he adds another reason for why we have a Sabbath day, and that is you need to remember the salvation from Egypt. He says to my chosen people, on that seventh day, once every 7 days, I want you to remember that I am your salvation. Now, if we're thinking here, And we think about the fact that the Old Testament ties in with the New Testament, and we're thinking to ourselves, but yeah, we're not commanded to rest on the Sabbath. We don't even get together for church on Saturday, because Saturday is the seventh day, after all, right? What's God trying to tell us here? Are we getting this all wrong? Should we all become Seventh-day Adventists? No. If we're thinking biblically here and got the lens of the gospel going, what we understand is that God is pointing us to something that's always with the law. Notice with the law, God's always pointing us to something bigger, isn't he? Jesus said he didn't come to do away with the law, he came to fulfill the law, right? And so even in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "You've heard you shouldn't do this, you've heard you shouldn't commit adultery, but I say to you," what? "You look on a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart." And he always expands the law. I think what God's trying to tell us here is this. This one day bit of rest is good. It's needed, but it's pointing us to something bigger where Jesus fulfills, and that is Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Jesus is our rest. Think about this. On the cross, what did Jesus say? What are the most three important words on the cross? I think to me are, it is finished. It's done. Very similar, I think, to what God said about the end of the 6 days of creation. It's very good. It's done. I need no more. When Jesus said it is finished on the cross, Israel's Messiah, our Redeemer, created for us the way to salvation, and now we can have rest. Now we can have rest. He's completed the work. And let's understand, there is present rest to be found in Christ. Matthew chapter 11, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? I'll give you rest. But the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews, verses 2 through 11, the only way to enter into that rest is by faith. That's the only way to enter into that rest. It's by faith. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is saying this, that when Jesus offered rest, what he was offering was salvation in him. And so I say to you this morning, are you resting in Christ? Are you resting in Christ? The early church father, Augustine, wrote it this way, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. You want to know why there's so many people in the world who can't figure out what they want to do with their lives? Because they're not at rest with their Heavenly Father. But there's also a future aspect to this rest. In the book of Revelation, chapter 14, tucked away in that chapter is this verse where there's this picture of these three angels that are going to come and they're going to do some things. And in verse 13, he says this, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. There is future rest to come for all of us. But it raises the question, has God established, is God trying to tell us something by setting this seventh day aside that should just benefit us just in our day-to-day living? And I think the answer is yes. You know, we live in a culture where it's now become the new status symbol to become busy. Think about it. We live in a culture today where we're trying to out-busy one another. I'm busy. Oh, no, but you're not nearly as busy as I am. I'm busier than you. You know, the calling card used to be how many Bentleys you had in your driveway. Now it's just how busy you are. It's how many different social, you know, media updates you can put to show just how busy you are and how busier you are than somebody else. Busyness has become the god of this world. Let me say that again. Busyness has become the god of this world. You say, well, you don't understand. Well, I do. I have kids. I have a life. I understand that you can get busy. But listen to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 127. Kids, if you don't know this one, you need to memorize this one. It is in vain that you rise up early. Get an amen from this corner over here. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. He gives to his beloved rest. The world around us is pushing us to ceaseless activity. It's gotten to the point now where I have a friend who's in ministry who says this, we work harder at our leisure than we do at our work. Think about it. Think about the guys who want to spend a weekend playing golf to relax. I had the opportunity to play golf on Friday, and I'll be honest with you, I stink. I do. But it was really a lot of fun. It was very relaxing. You know why? Because I don't know, and I'm not good enough to get upset when I hit a bad shot. I just expect it. But guys who labor to be good so they can relax playing golf, I guarantee you, they are not relaxed. I have been on the golf course with those kind of guys. Clubs flying, words coming out of their mouths. I mean, it's like, that ain't relaxing, dude. We work harder at leisure than we do at our own work. And before you know it, we become too busy for the things that are going to last forever. We become too busy for the family of God. And unfortunately, it's been my observations that I see Christians who are trying to realign their lives and bring things back into order, and the first thing they cut off is the family of God. Maybe, men, we need a few less rounds of golf and more time together with the things that are going to last forever, like our spiritual family. I do see that we need to align ourselves with the rhythm that God has set up in the garden. God made us to work, yes, but he also said in that 7-day week, take a day for yourself and rest. Take a day and do the things that are important. I think we get a view of ourselves briefly, and I'm going to end here, but turn with me to the Gospel of Luke again, chapter 10. We get a view of ourselves in the world that we live in Luke chapter 10. You know this account. Verse 38. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Now if you just picked up and read the Bible here, you would think that this was just a random chance encounter. No, Jesus was good friends with Lazarus, with Martha and Mary. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to his teaching. Understand something, and if you don't believe me, just do a good Bible study this week. Every time you find Mary, the sister of Martha, in the scriptures, guess where you will find her? You will always find her at Jesus' feet. That's where you will find her every time. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me here to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. We live in a busy world. I'm the first one to agree with you on that. But I think the God of this world wants us to be busy so that he can choke out the best things. What do I mean by that? Like I told you, the world's pushing us to ceaseless activity. And here we have this account. And let's be honest, do we all need Marthas in our life? Do we all need Marthas? Yeah. Without Marthas, stuff doesn't happen, right? And if the world was just full of Marys that just sat there and did, you know, just sat at the Lord's feet and, you know, nothing would happen. I get that. Understand that. But here's the thing, and I want you to get this. Martha was probably the woman who doesn't have social media because she's too busy to make posts. She's the woman who doesn't watch any TV because she's folding laundry at 10:30 at night. She's the woman that you walk into her house and she's walking around and picking up specks on the floor with her finger. And you know what? In doing all of that, which is good, is it good? Women, is it good to have a clean house? Husbands, if you nudge your wife right now, you are in so much trouble. Don't do it. Is it good to have a meal prepared? Is it good to make sure the kids have clothes that fit them and they're not wearing stuff that, like, the boys are walking around with high waters on? Is it good to make all that happen? I'm guaranteeing you that Martha was doing good things in her serving. And yet Jesus says to her, you're distracted by all this stuff. And you're not doing the most important thing. Can I say to you, when we consider the idea of resting, that we better set the right priorities? And what Jesus is saying is this, find your rest daily here at my feet. Okay, Mary eventually had to get up from the Lord's feet and she had to do other stuff, didn't she? But what did she do first? What did she do first? She sat at the Lord's feet. She rested there at the Lord's feet. She took all of his provision before she poured herself out in serving others. Can I say to you, because this is my own experience, you know what keeps us from resting? It's pride. It's pride. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, because we need to be needed. We need to please people. We need to be doing something. We need to perform. We need to accumulate this. We need to make more posts to tell people on Facebook how wonderful we really are. It's pride. A humble person understands that they need to rest every once in a while. We take too much on. Let's understand, we have one Messiah. We don't need to be the little messiahs. And so we need to set our priorities. Let me challenge you to do something this week. I want everyone to do this week. I want you to set the three priorities of your life. And I'm limiting you to three. I want you to sit down and I want you to list the three most important things of your life. You say, well, I got five kids. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'll share with you my three. Maybe that'll help you. And I'm not saying this so that you think, oh, he's so wonderful, because I'm not. The first one I wrote down was this, the first priority, and it should be, and I wish it were this every day, but it's not. My first priority is to follow Christ closely daily. That's my number one priority. Like I said, I wish I did it better. I don't always do it. Number two, to love and lead my family. In that is included in loving my wife and taking care of my kids, but just love and lead my family. And then thirdly, to faithfully pastor and preach and pray for the sheep. You know what that does if I stick with those priorities? It helps me to eliminate some of the other things that press in that I want to say yes to. How many of you feel that way, that you have to say yes to everything? God did not design you to be a yes person, to say yes to everything. Mothers, maybe this is fitting on Mother's Day. You are told that you have to do it all. No, you don't. You don't have to do it all. You have to just do the things that are important. And your challenge is to sit down with God's Word and figure out what are the important things. Because priorities will help us to steward our time better. But let's understand this as I conclude this morning. True rest is only found in Christ and in Christ alone. True rest. God is the author of rest. We see it there on day 7, don't we? God came up with the idea of rest. Isn't that so? So today when you go home and take your nap, you are doing something that is most like God. You are resting. And if you don't have a nap scheduled today, I feel bad for you. Those of us who had kids at prom last night, we need a nap, amen? True rest is found in Christ. We're made in God's image. But that image is fallen, isn't it? We need a Savior. We need rest that can only be found in Christ. Happy Mother's Day to you mothers. Kids, you get no rest today. Let your moms rest. Would you stand with me this morning? And let's thank our God who is our rest. And may I say this to you, and I mean this sincerely. If you don't know the rest that comes from being in Christ, you can know that today before you leave this place. I'm going to be up here in the front this morning after the service. I'm not going to be out in the hallway. I'm going to be up in front this morning. Maybe you want to come talk to me. And I'll show you from the Word how you can know that Christ is your rest. There's going to be somebody out there outside the coffee area in room 200 there who will open the Bible and show you how you can know that you have the rest that God provides. Father, thank you for giving us that seventh day. Forgive us for not taking the rest that you want us to have. We thank you for the rest that comes in Christ. And we look forward to that future rest when we will be in your presence. and it will be all at peace. But until that day, Lord, may we be wise, may we evaluate our time, may we learn to say no to things that are good but that aren't the most important for us. And may we daily be at your feet, I pray, where rest can be found. We thank you for our mothers. We pray that today would be a wonderful day for our church family as we celebrate mothers. Protect us, Lord. Bring us back together again to worship you again next Sunday, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And you are.